Please turn now to Matthew chapter 21. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 21. We are returning to the fig tree, and we'll read now verses 18 through 22. So 2 weeks ago now, when we were last in the Gospel of Matthew, we just read verses 18 and 19. But there's more to the story of the fig tree than just verses 18 and 19, and so we're widening our attention and bringing in verses 20 through 22 as well. But we'll start back in verse 18 and read the passage as a whole. Matthew 21, verses 18 through 22. And before we read, please pray with me. Our God and our Father, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And just as it is true that with our bodies, if we do not eat, we will grow emaciated, we will wither, our organs will fail, and our bodies will perish. So it is with the soul apart from your word. May we hunger for the Word of God this morning. May we sit at your table, Lord, expectantly, receiving from your hand what you have to give. May we embrace your Word with joy in our hearts. May we lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. May our faith not be a dead faith, but a living faith, a faith that works by love. Lord Jesus, pour out your Spirit that these things might be so in your people. We do pray all this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Last time we considered these verses, or began considering these verses, looking at verses 18 and 19, I gave you the grand tour of the fruit smorgasbord that I grew up with in Southern California. But remember, the emphasis was mostly negative. I told you about the barren kiwi vine and the diseased plum trees. And remember for a moment the title of that sermon. It was the fruitless fig. I don't know if you've noticed it yet, but if you look in the bulletin, the title is nearly the same, but not quite. No longer the fruitless fig, but the fruitful fig. The fruitful fig. And with that wonderful change of outlook now, I can tell you happy stories about those fruit trees. Because most of our trees actually did produce quite wonderfully. And actually, all of those trees are still there, cranking out fruit in their season to this day. 9 lemon trees, 1 tangelo, 1 orange, 1 grapefruit, and a lime tree. When it comes to the lemons in particular, my grandpa actually has to call someone to bring a truck of guys in to carry off crate after crate of beautiful, plump, ripe, sweet lemons so that they don't rot on the ground. They're so abundant. You know, imagine my shock and horror as a young man living on the East Coast for the first time and going into the grocery store only to find that lemons can cost up to $1 a piece. And you know, there are these little greenish, hard, shriveled things. Anyways, one particular tree stands out though from my childhood, and it's the tangelo tree. Have you ever had a proper tangelo? You haven't, because you haven't visited the tree that I have in mind. First of all, you may not know what a tangelo is. It's what you get by crossing a tangerine and a grapefruit. And at the height of their ripeness, the tangelos I grew up with are second to none. You get, you know, all of the rich, juicy sweetness from the tangerine with that, you know, wonderful dollop of tang from the grapefruit. And the tangelo tree could produce quite prolifically as well. Again, in the height of the season of ripeness, the boughs of this tree hung low with fruit. And I would go out and I could eat as many as 7 or 8 in one sitting, because they're also remarkably easy to peel. And so I would just stand out by our tangelo tree, plucking them off, peeling them, and enjoying them. And what I'm trying to emphasize, you may be able to catch a hint of it, is the satisfaction that I had eating these tangelos. It's been years. Actually, my mom mailed some out once when I was in Rochester. You pack them up well enough, you know, it's not cost effective to do this very often, but it was a wonderful tree, and I miss its fruit. And I would go out to this tree looking for fruit when I desired it, and it would be there. And it would be delicious, and it would be satisfying. Now, remember Jesus. Remember those 3 years of earthly ministry that he was traveling Israel. What was he looking for? He had gone to his vine to look for fruit. The fruit of faith. Not just people saying that they believed in God, as James tells us, right? Even the demons believe, and they shudder. Jesus is looking for faith that is more than mere knowledge or mere words. Faith that is more than just religious practices and religious scruples. Remember, the Pharisees had the market cornered on religious words and religious practices and religious scruples. And yet, Jesus judges them to be fruitless. And so, the question that we will begin with this morning is, what determines whether or not a person is bearing forth the true fruit of living faith? There's a question, right? What determines whether or not a person is bearing forth the true fruit of living faith? Well, we see it in the Gospels, and we see it in Acts. We see the Scriptures shining a spotlight on people with that living faith, and there's an undeniable pattern that becomes clear. Living faith is how you respond to Jesus Christ. That's what shows faith as being either spiritual fruitfulness or spiritual fruitlessness. You see Jesus encountering people throughout the Gospels. You see Jesus being preached to people throughout the book of Acts. And it's how people receive Jesus that determines whether that faith is fruitful or fruitless. And how could it be any other way? Because, after all, Jesus is God. The Lord of the covenant has visited his people and his temple. And by some, he is met with varying degrees of unbelief. from casual indifference to apoplectic hatred. But by others, he is met as he should be met. He is met as God. The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to another, do this, and he does it." Do you remember him, the centurion from back in Matthew chapter 8? And remember how Jesus responds to the centurion's faith. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into utter darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Jesus had found ripe, delicious tangelos on that tree. He had been plucking shriveled, withered fruit from vine after vine, finding little to no fruit at all in Israel, and at last he comes and it's a centurion, and he finds rich and ripe and sweet and delicious faith. And he marvels at it. He delights in it because he knows that it is the work of his own grace, the grace of God. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning and next Lord's Day as well. Fruitfulness. Last week we talked about Israel's fruitlessness. This week we return to the incident of the fig tree to receive now from Christ a lesson about fruitfulness. Matthew 21 and verse 20. "And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon?" Now, it's interesting to observe that the disciples do not ask the question, why? Why did the fig tree wither away? And in essence, remember, that's the question that we looked at last week. We looked at why Jesus cursed this fig tree, that it should wither away immediately. Instead, the disciples' question is, how? How did this happen? And Jesus' answer is fascinating. Jesus does not say, "Well, duh, I'm God. You know, when I tell something to wither, it withers." That's not how he answers their question. Instead, Jesus says, what? "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." And Jesus says to the disciples here, "You think this is impressive? Just wait to see what you will accomplish through prayer when I at last am glorified at the right hand of my Father and I pour out my Spirit on my church. And you receive that power from on high." Now, is there any greater condemnation on the church, any greater judgment that could face the church, than professing Christians to read these verses and then come to the conclusion, "Well, Jesus obviously wants me to be rich. Jesus obviously wants my bank account stuffed with cash." The kingdom of God is not about the abundance of possessions. Paul tells us the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. What we come to now are several of the most abused verses in the New Testament, maybe the whole of the Scriptures, particularly in our American context. After all, what are we as a nation? Among other things, we are a nation drunk on an idolatrous focus on wealth and power. And lo and behold, a gospel comes along, a so-called gospel that says, well, if you have enough faith, you can be wealthy. And Jesus will fill your bank accounts. Now, listen, I don't think that the prosperity gospel is something, you know, deeply entrenched in this congregation. But that doesn't mean that we cannot still abuse these same verses. You know, Lord, I really, really want this job. Or I really, really want this relationship. Or I really, really want whatever it is, fill in the blank. If I pray enough, you'll give it to me, right? Or, what if we're praying for a whole different category of things altogether? What if we're praying for someone to be healed? What if we're praying for someone to be converted? What is this promise to us that Jesus gives in these verses? Is God bound to do whatever we ask of him so long as we have enough faith? And if he doesn't give us what we're praying for, does that consequently mean that there's something deficient about our faith? And brothers and sisters, my goal for us in the time that remains is to disabuse us of whatever notion we may have in our hearts of such things. And through that, to free us. Now, brothers and sisters, what then is Jesus promising in these verses? Well, first notice the language of verse 22. Whatever things you ask in prayer. Now, that sounds pretty unqualified, right? Whatever things. And what do our sinful hearts do when they hear the phrase, whatever things? Well, they go nuts, right? We immediately start thinking about all of our own wants and desires. We treat that phrase as though it's a blank check. And, you know, we get to write in the amount box whatever it is that our hearts desire. But notice that Jesus does not leave the phrase unqualified. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. And again, from verse 21, assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt. And often people take that to mean, well, as long as I'm believing in Jesus, then I still get to pray for whatever I want, right? But what is the true nature of faith? That's the key to understanding Jesus' promise here. What is the nature of true faith? Does it mean as long as we're saying Jesus' name, we can just append to that whatever we want? Or does true faith here not only speak to the one we are praying to, but also the content that we are praying about? Well, first of all, when someone says, have faith, whoever it is, when someone says, have faith, what should your very next question be? In what? Faith isn't a static concept, it's directional. It has to land somewhere. Faith isn't something that just exists on its own, floating up in the clouds. It's always faith in something. Now that something may be an awful, wretched something. People have faith in all sorts of things. It's always directional. When we talk about biblical faith, when we talk about living faith in the living God, where does that biblical faith land? Well, it lands on God and on His Word. On God and on His Word. The prayer of faith asks of God what He has promised in His Word. That's how we know His character, that's how we know His promises, and that's how we know what pleases Him. We don't just say, Lord and then go to our hearts to pray for whatever we want. We say Lord and then we go to His Word to know His will and to have our desires conformed to His desires. The prayer of faith asks for what God has promised in His Word and does not waver in doubt that God is true. As He has said it, so He will do it. If God hasn't said it, if God hasn't promised it, then the prayer of faith will hold it with a loose hand and will trust in the goodness of God. He will do what is right. And the prayer of faith will then pray as Christ Himself prayed, "Not my will, but yours." But if God has said it, if God has promised it, then the prayer of faith will be bold to ask for it. Not out of any confidence in self, but again, confidence in the one who cannot lie. That's what makes it true faith in the first place. True faith comes to God and to His Word empty, receptive, ready to be filled. True faith doesn't come to God with a prearranged list of conditions and demands. Lord, I'll come to you, but here's what you've got to do. True faith comes to God and to His Word empty, ready to be filled. Lord, your servant is listening. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. And so, brothers and sisters, we can pray with the boldness that Jesus promises here in these verses when we pray with that faith that lands on God and on His Word, when our prayers are filled with His promises. Now you might say, okay, but what about this business of mountains being cast into the sea? What's that about? Well, remember again from 2 weeks ago, what was the cursing of the fig tree? Was the fig tree just a random fig tree with no larger meaning, and Jesus was angry at it and decided to wither it away to nothing? No, that's not what was going on. The cursing of the fig tree was a prophetic sign act. Like Isaiah before him and Jeremiah before him and Ezekiel before him, Jesus performs a sign act that represents a truth of God's revelation. And in the case of the cursing of the fig tree, it represented the judgment of God against Israel. Is it Jeremiah? God commands him to fashion a yoke and then to put that yoke on him and march through the city of Jerusalem. And what did it represent? The people of God being taken into captivity. The judgment of God against Israel. So too here with the cursing of the fig tree. It is a prophetic sign act proclaiming God's judgment and condemnation of faithless and fruitless Israel. And Jesus does not lay aside that metaphorical sense as we go now to verses 20 through 22. He doesn't all of a sudden start talking about, you know, mere literal fig trees and mountains. So, in a very real sense, Jesus is saying to the disciples here, you think the faithlessness of Israel was an obstacle to the expansion of the kingdom. Just wait until you see the faithlessness that you're going to encounter out in the world. When I have ascended to my Father, when the Spirit is poured out, when the gospel goes from Jerusalem to Samaria to the ends of the earth, you will see great faithlessness in the nations to which I will send you. Mountains of opposition waiting for you out in the world. But remember that there is no opposition to the expansion of God's kingdom that will not be thrown into the sea. Again, that great promise of the Lord Jesus from Matthew 16, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We can pray that promise as the gospel goes to the nations with utter surety. He has said it. He is God who cannot lie, and He will do it. Now, there's something that proves that interpretation, and it's this. You know, we might ask, well, okay, what does it look like for our prayers to throw mountains into the sea? What does it look like for faithful disciples to pray that such mountains would be thrown into the sea? Well, where can we go in God's Word to see that happening in the life of the church? The glorious thing about the book of Acts is that, okay, you have the gospel narratives, you have the epistles, the gospels reveal the kingdom, the epistles explain the kingdom to the church, but in Acts you get to see in living, breathing color and vividness that kingdom actually beginning that worldwide expansion. And in the book of Acts we read things like this: "And being let go, they," that is Peter and John, "went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them.'" Does that sound familiar? "Who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats, and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." This is the church at prayer, throwing mountains into the sea, gathering together in the midst of trial and opposition, and taking the Lord's promises. You have Psalm 2. And taking that promise to the Lord and saying, "Lord, you have promised this. May it be done. May it be done." Now, here's a question for us. Is this what our prayer meetings look like? Does God visit us and hear us and bend down his ear toward us? Well, I'll take a moment this morning to invite you to come and find out. To come and find out if God is still with his people doing these things, filling the assembly with his Spirit and giving us boldness. If he is still making his presence known by his word and by his Spirit when God's people gather together to pray. In other words, brothers and sisters, these verses are not just a bit of thorny interpretation that we need to figure out. It's not just a doctrinal problem that we need to solve. These verses are a promise from our Savior that need to be embraced and lived. What good is it to figure out what these verses don't mean if, now knowing what they do mean, we never actually put them into practice? It's almost September. Our regular schedule will be resuming shortly. Join us on those Wednesday evenings when the church gathers to pray as a church family, and let's take Jesus' words to the bank. Let's know this promise, embrace it, and live it in our corporate life together. He is God. He is true, and he cannot lie. And so let's get together and believe. And believing, cast mountains into the sea. And may we pray this way together on the Lord's Day also. And may we pray this way as families in our own homes. May we pray this way as individuals, whether in our homes or wherever we find ourselves. May we cry out to him with this faith. Even if we are in the valley of the shadow of death, may we cry out to him with the faith that believes without wavering that as God has spoken, so he will do. A faith that searches God's word to embrace the promises and then to take them in hand and run into the throne of grace to bring them to our Father. Now, we are not quite done with the fig tree. We talked extensively 2 weeks ago about the importance of this act of Jesus in the context of his ministry. And so we're spending a little bit of particular time here to unfold it. We're not quite done yet. We will come back to this passage once more, because when you begin to come alive with the faith that Jesus speaks about in these verses, when the Spirit moves you to pray in this manner, the world is not going to like it. The devil is not going to like it. The flesh, that is your flesh, the sin that remains within you, is not going to like it. And you will meet with opposition. When you start to get a taste of that true Christian fruitfulness that comes through the prayer of faith, you will meet with opposition. You will meet with yet more mountains, more obstacles, those from outside of you as well as those from inside of you as well. But all of that is for next week. We will return and we will continue to speak about Christian fruitfulness. But now, brothers and sisters, in the meantime, let us believe, and believing, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for fire from heaven. Lord, as you sent fire from heaven onto the sacrifice at Elijah's prayer, that the hearts of your people might be turned back to you, so we pray for the fire of the Spirit, Lord, where our hearts are cold, where our hearts are dull spiritually, where our hearts have lost a fruitful vision of your grace at work in the world and in the church and in our lives. Stir us up. Work in our hearts. Bring us near. Restore us to a lively faith. Father, we praise you for the promise of Jesus that whatever we ask, believing, you will give. We remember what our Savior teaches us in John 15, that if we abide in him and his words abide in us, we will ask what we desire and it shall be done for us, because what we will desire will be what you desire. Lord, may that characterize our church. May we not simply say, Lord, Lord, and then go on to pray whatever our hearts desire in pride and in sinfulness and selfishness. But may our desires be conformed to yours. And may the words of our Savior abide in us. And may we abide in him. And may he abide therefore in us. And by your grace, may our lives be filled with such fruitfulness, Lord, that your name might be glorified.